Unto Thee, our great God, be glory forever and ever. Unto Thee, O Lord, may our worship be pleasing, a sweet-smelling sacrifice to You this morning. Unto Thee, O God, may our hearts be tuned. May they be inclined towards You. May our ears be open. May our feet be willing. May our hands be ready for the work that You call us to. We ask for Your blessing on our service today. For the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing hymn number 52 together, 5-2, to God be the glory, 52.
Let's stand as we sing together, hymn number 52.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done.
Is right across the page, hymn number 51, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His This is my story, this is my song, breathing my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight. thy side, angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Thank you. You may be seated.
It is a great joy for me to see you all here today. I'm glad that you've been able to come. I want to just say a special word of welcome to you who are visiting today. We're glad that you're here with us. And I'll just call out a couple of names of folks that I met this morning and just let you all know where they are. Over here, Rob Meisel on my left. It's so great to see you, brother. Why don't you stand up so we can see you, brother? Look, Rob Meisel in the flesh again. He's come. That's wonderful, all the way from Cleveland, here for a graduation of your nephew, is that right? Yes, from the university, so we're glad for him to be here with us today. And the Brattons have brought a friend, Rob Tennant, I have that right, I think? Robert, you prefer? Rob's good, okay, so we're glad that you're here with us today, Rob. And then in the back row, friends of Bill Smith, Jeff and Deanne Mock, and there's Sarah, and there's Seth, and Rachel, and Carlos is up there. That gentleman is so nicely dressed. That is nice. That's great. And then the Worthingtons have brought an old friend of ours, Bonnie Gerstung. Is that how you say it? Okay, I've got it right. So, great. I hope I didn't leave anybody out, but that's wonderful. We're glad that you're here this morning. Well, let me see what announcements I have for you. I received a note on the desk for the ladies of Fellowship Bible Church, and I thought I'd just read that to you. It says, "Dear ladies of Fellowship Bible Church, thank you for your love and support during this difficult time. There are no words that can express the deep gratitude that we feel. Your kindness and thoughtfulness were overwhelming and a testament to the love that Christ our Lord has instilled in your hearts. We greatly appreciated the lunch, the setup, the nursery, and all the lovely arrangements that you graciously provided. This was all surrounding Shirley's funeral. Sincerely, Christina, Tom, Sula, Rachel, Kathy, and Naomi, and the Kornilakis family." So just a note of thanks for you in that regard. Today is May 2nd, would have been Shirley's 72nd birthday today. So poignant memories for us just 2 weeks after she's gone to be with the Lord. Let's see, what else? Some of you, I think, forgot. I know some of you called and asked us about the potluck today, and we did indeed say there is a potluck today. And so if you're here and you didn't bring something, or you did, doesn't matter. We all want you to pile into that room down the hall, and we'll enjoy a meal together. And the special thing, too, today is that we have an opportunity to recognize some of our graduates. As many of you know, I'm graduating with a Master of Theology degree this coming May 13th. Andy Bennett with a Master of Divinity on the same day at Inner City Baptist Church. Dustin Adams, who is unable to be here this morning because the graduation ceremony is just now, actually, is graduating from the University of Michigan with a Master's in Architecture. And then Matt Trombley, who's right in the middle back here on my right, has already graduated April 25th from Eastern Michigan University, and you'll have to ask him what he does. It's not top secret, but it's something about computers, so he'll be able to tell you all the details about that. So, all right. So we're glad for that. But we'll hopefully you brought an extra special dessert, or we'll dig up some ice cream and share in celebration with those folks that have made that milestone in their lives. Then this evening, we'd like to invite you back at 6 o'clock as we have the Lord's table. And the men will set up the table right here in the front, and we'll celebrate together the our remembrance of the Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection. And I have a special message that I've been working on from 1 Peter, but it's not from chapter 3. I'm actually skipping ahead to chapter 4, and I hope you'll be able to be here for that as we look at that section of Scripture and meditate on that as a help to us to remember our Lord's crucifixion and His death and burial and resurrection on our behalf. I'll let you look at the activities throughout the week here on Wednesday and Saturday. Now in May, well, we are in May. My, forget April, it's gone already. At the end of May, we have a special opportunity with the fifth Sunday of the month. Now, these come up four or five times a year. And we like to make that fifth Sunday morning an evangelistic emphasis in the service. So if you have somebody that you want to hear the gospel, but you don't know any other way to tell them, then bring them here and I will tell them all that they need to know. So do that. And note that that Sunday morning also we'd like to have a baptismal service as part of that. So we'll be sharing some testimonies. I know that there are several of our young people that need to be baptized. I hope they also want to be baptized. And for those that do desire to follow the Lord's command to be baptized, I'd like to ask you to see me. I will be writing letters too this week, hopefully, if I get my time together, to you. Some that I have on my little watch list. I'll call it a hit list. To make sure that you know that as your shepherd, under shepherd, I haven't forgotten about the need that you have to follow the Lord in baptism. So please see me about that, and I know some of you already have, but we'll have some instruction on that in preparation for the baptism, both to its theological meaning and importance, and also on the practical steps of how we manage to dunk you under the water and you still survive. And so we'll do all of that in the next weeks as we get ready for that service. Also, that evening, we've made our practice to join with Hiawatha Bible Church to have a Singspiration time with them. That will be on that same day in the evening for the evening service. You can see in May 15th we have the Singles Fellowship. I'll let you look at that if that's up your alley. And we want to ask you to continue to pray for some of our folks in the church, for Kevin Collins as he awaits surgery and now also radiation for his thyroid cancer. And then Jean Bittner at Glacier Hills, we ask you prayer for her and her condition. She has made some improvements. And then we do have, I guess we just have one mother in waiting, Karina. And so we're praying for her. Continue to pray for her. Pregnancy is not always easy and automatic and whatnot, as Becky can tell you. She works a lot with that. So in her field. But let's keep praying for her and just trust the Lord for everything to go perfectly fine. Well, I think that's about it for the announcements. Is there anything else? Am I forgetting something? If I've forgotten it, you've also forgotten it, so that's okay. All right. Well, let's invite the men to come forward and take up your financial support for the Lord's work here. And we do thank you for that financial support. And we just trust the Lord will provide all of our needs and yours as well. I know some of you are in different states of joblessness, and we just thank you for your support of the ministry. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Brother Widgeon, fresh off a little vacation, why don't you offer prayer for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your love toward us, for your mercy, for your grace, for you giving up the Lord Jesus to bear our sins, to weep for Him right now, to come alive. Lord, we thank you for the work of this local place, for our pastor and for all the others who are involved here. We thank you for the gifts we receive today. And ask you for your blessing upon them. And that you would help us as we go along the way to understand and do each one of us what we should. By way of gifts, not just monetary, but about time, energy, and effort. In every way, it is your and praise in the Almighty God. We ask you to make the Christ of Savior your thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Certainly not a privilege we should take lightly, even though we pray many times during our morning service and other times that we have that access to God. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn them to Romans chapter 5. I'd like to share with you a few verses there by way of reading that will come up again as we study 1 Peter chapter 3 in a few minutes. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let's pray. Again, Father, we come before you recognizing the holy privilege that it is for us to commune, to speak to and with the holy God of the universe. It could easily be the case that you have more important people or things to deal with. But you have told us that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that by help of the Holy Spirit, and that through the shed blood of Christ, which opened the way for us, we can have access to your throne. And we thank you. We pray this morning that there would be nothing that would hinder our corporate prayer together to you, that our husbands would be dwelling with our wives according to understanding, and as with the weaker vessel, and as with the heir together of the grace of life, that our prayers would be not hindered. We pray, Lord, that we will not be leading a sinful or wicked lifestyle in which the Scriptures tell us that the Lord will not hear the prayers of the wicked. But, Lord, we know that your eyes are over the righteous, and your ears are open unto their prayers. And Lord, we confess that we could never say that we have been perfectly righteous, starting with me. We all would confess, O Lord, shortcoming, falling short of the glory of God, sinning, even intentionally, as awful as that is. Dear Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. We pray, Lord, that in any wise in which we have fallen short of your standard of holiness in our conduct together as a church, that you will show that to us, show us our secret faults, help us to confess them before you and amend our ways. Lord, we as individuals are those who make up this body, and so we start there with our individual lives. I ask, Lord, that you will convict in all of our hearts as to where we do not allow Christ to be Lord truly in practice, where we may say in theory that he is the Lord of our life, but we do not allow him to have full reign. Lord, we confess also that our desires, our hearts, our affections are not always pointed in the direction of Jesus Christ, our Savior, of our God. But they often are led astray to other things, people or events or material things or other interests. Lord, so we confess that before you. In any wise in which I myself, Lord, have not led this assembly in the way that it should go, help us, help me with that. In any wise in which each of us have not participated in the way we should, help us with that as well. Our God, we thank you for the gift of spiritual life. We thank you for the gift of natural physical life as well. We thank you for all of your gifts. Dear God, we pray that you will help us to use your gifts not against you, but for you. That it will be our heart's desire that not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be the glory, but thine be the glory forever and ever. Father, to that end, we pray also for our missionaries, those that are far away from us now, that you will bless their ministries. The Bronx are on furlough. We pray for the church back home for them in South Africa, that everything will go well there. We pray for their time of reporting to their churches, that it will be a safe time, a productive time, a profitable time. We ask for their spiritual growth and grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. We also add to pray for many others. Think of our brother Proto and his wife Becky and Enzo and their work in raising support, prayer support and financial support to go to the field in Uruguay. We pray for that field. We pray for you to call out for yourself laborers for the harvest, for the work is so great. There is no shortage of work, but there is a shortage of workers. And so, Lord, I pray that you will take your hand and place it upon some young person, even in our midst today, and press down upon them the call of the Great Commission. Whether it's here in Ann Arbor with this church or far away in some overseas place, that they will follow the call of God. They will follow your lead. They will obey the Scripture in that way in which they know it's being applied to their hearts. Father, we pray also for our nation, We pray for righteousness to prevail. We pray for right living. And we pray for churches that will teach the gospel unashamedly so that more will hear the gospel of truth and not a false, watered down, unbiblical version of the gospel. So that, Lord, all will know that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And He demands of us faith in Him. Lord, thank You for this service today, which we can take some time and worship and meditate upon Your Word. Help me as I preach and help the folks as they listen, that we will gain great profit and be edified in the ministry of Your Word. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to invite my wife again if she'll come and share with us her ministry and song.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 305, hymn number 305, Deeper and Deeper. Let's stand as we sing. The children can be dismissed at this time.
Into the heart of Jesus, deeper and deeper I go.
We'll be studying this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, primarily verse number 18. We ended last week with the somewhat, I suppose, astonishing claim of the Scriptures that it is better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, I suppose we can understand better in terms of, well, of course, it's better to not suffer for doing evil. That's just receiving punishment that is due. But Peter went even beyond that when he said that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, in verse number 14, you are actually blessed. And we scratched our heads about that and thought, what in the world does he mean? Well, the Lord promised, we saw in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake will be blessed. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven and great reward. And so if nothing else, the blessing is found simply in that promise of our Lord, that those who suffer for doing good will be rewarded accordingly in the kingdom of heaven. Peter offers proof for this claim in verse 18 by saying, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So we are looking today at Christ's sufferings. Actually, we saw that at the end of chapter 2 that Peter used the same general format to end the chapter by referring to the sufferings of Christ. You remember, starting in verse 21, that we saw that example of Christ in suffering for us. And there the main point was Christ handled suffering very well, so we should handle it well also. So that passage surrounded the whole idea of how to handle suffering, that we should handle it with patient endurance, not flying off the handle and not reviling, not speaking evil, not deceitfulness, and all of those sorts of things. We saw the Lord how he handled as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. So he did not open his mouth. So we saw that. But now we're looking at the end of chapter 3. And what Peter's point here is not really how to handle the suffering, but really the characteristics and purpose of Christ's suffering in spite of doing good, his doing good, and the purpose of his suffering along with its results. Now, the main idea is that if he did it, then it's well to be expected that we're going to have to as well. That is, he suffered, he also suffered, just like Peter's audience was suffering. And so, Christ suffered, this was the road to glory for him. We suffer, and it's our path to blessing as well. His suffering then becomes for Peter's audience and for us an encouragement to suffer along with him, expecting it in a sense. I mean, as we said before, the Bible promises not just a path of roses for believers, but it's been given to you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. We don't have those promises of the Old Testament that promise unending prosperity and blessing. That was with the Mosaic Covenant. That's over and done with. God has moved on to a new phase in his program. So his suffering is an encouragement for us to remain faithful in the midst of our own sufferings, of whatever sort they may be. So we're just going to jump right into verse number 18. We're going to look at Christ's suffering. We're going to see the characteristics of it. We're going to see the purpose of it. And we're going to see the results of it. Now, I've broken it down in a different way than what I've just said in the notes. I actually have, I think, 6 points as to who, what, where, when, why, and how. Except I didn't include the where because the verse doesn't really tell us. But we know that his suffering was located on Golgotha and in Gethsemane and at the hands of the Romans in Jerusalem and on the cross. So we have that. We know that very clearly. But now we look at who was the one who did the suffering. And it tells us in the verse that it's the Christ. It tells us that he is righteous as well. We'll look at that in just a moment in more detail when we see the just for the unjust, that phrase there. But it's telling us the Christ. Now, if you read this verse, and I'll say this at the end, but I'll say it now as well, you'll know that this verse is sort of a neat little capsule enclosing the entirety of the gospel. This verse really summarizes for us the work of Christ, what he did, why he did it, and the results of it. So this is a very important single verse for you to know and understand. I've taught this to folks as we've had evangelistic classes before. It's been some years, but we offered this verse as one of the verses that should be memorized to share with people when they ask you. You don't know what to say to somebody when they ask you the reason that the hope that you have within you. Remember that verse from last week? Just quote this verse and then explain it to them. But when I say that, I don't want you to think, OK, that's the gospel. I'm already set with the gospel. I'm already a believer. Many of you are. I know that. I don't know all of you, so I can't say that for sure for all of us. But don't tune me out if you're in the boat where you say, well, I already know the gospel. I already believe the gospel. I'm already saved. I'm already going to heaven. Because the gospel is not just for those that are unsaved. Wouldn't you agree with me? The gospel is for those that are saved. The gospel is always relevant. The gospel is not just a piece of information or a set of facts that you take one time and, okay, I'm done with that. It affects your entire life after you become a believer. And even if you already are a believer today, the comments that I hope to make on this verse, chapter 3, verse 18 this morning, I hope will strengthen your faith and cause you to examine yourself and cause you to be edified in Christ. Because this is really it's not just the facts that we set aside and we're done with. It's the facts that are at the core of our very spiritual being. This is where we are. This is the gospel. And after all, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And salvation is something that you get and keep, and it keeps working day by day. You are being saved, my friends. You have been, if you are, but you are being that way, and you will be in the end. But it's this gospel that does it, the power of God unto salvation. So as I go over this, you might think, well, that's sort of basic information. Well, don't think that way. This is the most profound set of truths that you could ever imagine. As simple as a little child can accept them, but the greatest theologian marvels at the truth of this gospel. And so as we get into this, don't tune out, but tune in. Who are we speaking about? We're speaking about the Christ. This is Peter's thinking in terms of the Messiah, the Son of God, the Jewish Savior of the world. That's who he's speaking about. The Christ who's now expanded his ministry to not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And Peter writing to a lot of Gentiles here in his church. We know that Peter himself had a very high view of Christ. You remember back in Matthew chapter 16, when the Lord asked, who do men say that I am? What did Peter respond? He was like kind of ahead of his time, wasn't he? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He confessed, and he was right that he was the Son of the living God. Even earlier than that, Peter recognized Christ was his Lord. And we see this in Luke chapter 5 and verse number 8, right at the beginning when Christ was calling the disciples. This is the account of how Peter and his friends were out in the boat and they hadn't caught anything. And then they caught all these fish when the Lord told them to cast the net for a catch. And they did that and their net started to break and they signaled their partners to come and help them. And they filled both boats. They began to sink. They had so many fish. In Luke chapter 5 and verse number 8, the Bible says, when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He recognized his own sinfulness and unworthiness to be before Christ because Christ was without sin. He recognized him then early on in the ministry as someone who was from God and in fact the Son of God, as he later would confess there in Matthew chapter 16. Sin is unacceptable in the presence of God. He will not have it. And in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it says that he is without sin. He knew no sin. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4:15, he was without sins. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5 also tells us the same truth. It says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And so we're talking about Christ, the righteous one, Christ, the Messiah, who is the one who came to do all of this that we're looking at this morning. Now, you'll notice that in your text, probably the word order is different than the order that I've taken the words in my notes. There's nothing by the way, surprising about these notes. I go straight through the verse from beginning to end. Now, I actually happen to take it in the Greek order. So that's why, I'm talking about the word once now, but you don't see that. You see Christ also suffered, and then you see once. But once is up in the front of the verse in the Greek, and so I put it there in my notes to highlight what Peter is highlighting. The suffering, he says, by saying once, was temporary in duration with a permanent effect. It was eternally effectual. I say it this way in the notes. This suffering is unparalleled and unrepeatable. It cannot be redone or even reenacted with any effect. Nor should it be, as this would be essentially blasphemy. Christ said in John 19:30 on the cross, in one of his final phrases, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He wasn't simply talking about, I'm glad that's over with. He was saying, it is done. The eternal work of providing salvation has been finished. It's done. And it includes the idea of the permanent efficacy of his work on the behalf of believers. It can't be redone. It can't be reenacted. It can only be retold. And that's what we're doing this morning. And I hope you'll do as you spread the seed of the gospel to all around you as well, that you retell the account, the story of Jesus. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. You just never stop delighting to hear what our Christ has done for us. Now, this idea of once we've been thinking about, let me just take you to another passage that deals with this. It's Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 26. If you have a Bible and would turn there just to follow along, and you can see this is not being made up. This is right out of the Bible. I look greatly forward to the day when I can preach through the book of Hebrews with you, because there's such wonderful truths here. But we'll just be satisfied with a few portions this morning. Hebrews 9:26. The contrast here is, of course, between the old priesthood and the new. We have the Old Testament priesthood. Remember, they had to go every year at the Day of Atonement. They had to go every day in the morning and the evening, and all of these sacrifices multiplied and repeated over and over and over again for sins, to be sure. But that has all been done away with. Because in Hebrews 9:26, it says, "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world." That is, if he was like those old priests. "But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Each of these are the same word in Greek that we're looking at in 1 Peter. One time, once for all. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So there's only going to be a second time, and that second time has nothing to do with what he completed in the first time. That's all done. He's going to come apart from that issue of sin. That's all settled. He's going to come to bring his own into his kingdom. But notice that the whole context serves the argument of the author of Hebrews, which is that there is nothing else that can be done. There's a related word used in other passages of Scripture with the same exact point. I'll let you look at those in the notes in Hebrews 7 and 9. And well, why don't we look at chapter 10, verse 10, since we're right there. "But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not the same word, but it's a related word in Greek. Almost the same spelling. One time. There is no re-sacrifice, no other death that will suffice, no other work that can be added on top of what Christ has done. No substitution can take the place of this great substitution. The event of Christ's suffering was one time and one time only. Unlike you've seen the sales once in a lifetime, right? Gardner White or some other store, right? That you see they advertise. It's always once in a lifetime. There's never been a sale like this one before, primarily because the dates are different than the previous one, right? They're always going on and on and on. You know, this is truly once for all. Only one time. Most of us should be able to understand one. But the unfortunate part is that some people have misunderstood one. They have tried to make their own reenactments or re-sacrifices. They have tried to add to the work that Christ did. It's very plain and clear here. This is one time. Christ suffered once for sins. And we'll look at that just now, our third point. We've seen who, Christ. We've seen when, one time. Now we see what did he do. He suffered for sins. Actually, I'll say it this way. He also suffered for sins, just to make sure I get all those words in there. This word also, by this, Peter indicates that Jesus knew suffering just like Peter's audience did. Remember, Peter said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And it's better for you to suffer, if it's the will of God, for doing good than for doing evil. Christ also has suffered. You see, also, what does also do? Also brings Christ and you together. It ties you together. It says, if you're suffering, just know that also Christ did. You see the connection that's made there between you and the Savior. You suffer, he has already suffered. There's nothing new under the sun in this regard. He's done all of that. The Bible tells us that he suffered so much he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, as hard as that is to understand. And I'll explain that at some later point. But he did, by experience, learn obedience to his Heavenly Father. He was indeed tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Christ's suffering was the precedent for all future believers. He actually suffered kind of in the pattern of the Old Testament prophets as well, by the way. But he suffered as a precedent for all future believers and to encourage and help us in our sufferings. Now, some translations go on from there after the word also, and they say that Christ also died for sins. Well, I don't have any beef to pick with that. He did die for sins, except that I think the original text, the original manuscript, most likely said that he suffered for sins. The difference is not great, but suffering fits the context because we've been seeing about a suffering for good, verse 14, suffering for good, verse 17, and throughout the whole book of Peter actually never uses that word die. Unfortunately, in Greek, there's just if you take a couple letters and switch them around and drop an ending, you change the word die to suffering. If you could read Greek, you'd understand that. And it's unfortunate that there's been that mix up. But I think the word suffering should be here. I think the NIV has died. Most of the others have suffered. I'm not going to pick on that. I'm just going to tell you what I think about it. But he suffered. He suffered in for sins. Now, I should just note here that Peter used to have a big problem with this idea of Christ's suffering. Go back to Matthew chapter 16 again. Remember, shortly after, after the passage we just mentioned, later on, Jesus shares with the disciples, begins to share with them that he is going to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles and the Pharisees and scribes, and they're going to kill him. And he's going to be raised the third day. And Peter says, now, wait a minute. Remember what he said? Not so, Lord. It shouldn't be that for you. And the Lord responded to him very sternly and said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, for you're treasuring the things of man and not the things of God. So Peter had a real problem with this whole idea of Christ's sufferings because he didn't understand that it had to be this way. It behooved or it was necessary for Christ to suffer to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament scriptures. So now Peter fully embraces this notion of Christ's suffering. recognizing that if Christ didn't suffer, somebody else was going to have to. And that somebody was going to be Peter and his audience and all of us. So he's infinitely and eternally thankful for this suffering, whereas before he didn't embrace it at all. Now, I want to just highlight also in your mind that this suffering was suffering. Sometimes people suffer as a result of, well, just focus on that thought for a minute. Think of what Jesus did. It says later in the verse, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I prepare these notes, but I never know how it's going to come out. He suffered. It says that he was put to death in the flesh. And this wasn't, under the rules of the Geneva Convention or the United States Constitution, which prohibits cruel and unusual punishment. Crucifixion is both cruel and unusual. And any other negative adjective that you could add to it. And that doesn't even include the flogging and all of the rest of it, besides the spiritual suffering that most people just kind of gloss over. Oh, it says that God forsook him on the cross, that the eternal fellowship that they shared from eternity past was broken because our sins made a separation between the Father and the Son. Man, talk about suffering. Now, sometimes people suffer as a consequence of other people's sins. And I was just listening this week about this whole texting issue and, some couple that was driving down the road and there's a teenage girl driving on this side in the highway and she's texting away on her phone and she overcorrects when she goes off and hits them and they roll 5 times and the wife ends up a quadriplegic for texting. And she is suffering for the sins of another person. Or you think of the generic example of a wife and her children who are suffering at the hands of a drunk husband. They are suffering for the sins of others. And that happens in this sin-cursed world. There are consequences to our sin which reach beyond the borders of our own body and touch other people's lives. That's why it's so egregious, sin is, besides the fact that it's against God. It causes suffering. But this suffering that we're talking about was not just because of the consequences of the sins of others. I hope you can see this. It's not like somebody did something and incidentally it affected Christ. It was far deeper than that. It was that he was paying for the very sins that other people did. It wasn't that they had incidental consequences to him. It's that he gladly took them onto his own shoulders and paid our sin debt in dying there on that cross. He took not the incidental consequences of sin, but the inherent punishment that was due for those sins in his own body on the tree. This is something that no one else can do. Unfortunately, the woman who is a quadriplegic, she's actually improved some now. She's able to use her limbs, not at all like she did before. But her sufferings are not atoning sufferings. Her sufferings did not redeem for her or for the girl who was doing the texting on the highway when she shouldn't have been. Her suffering is just, I don't know what you say. It has no eternal benefit in that sense. In a human sense, I trust that it will teach her to trust God and that will be beneficial in that way. But Christ's sufferings were to take that punishment upon himself for the sins that others had done. Now note it says sins. That's a plural. It could say in a footnote there, it could say millions upon millions upon billions of sins. This is the plural. Not just one sin or a sin nature, but all the sins that we've ever done. I want you to think of the sheer quantity and badness of those sins. that Christ did what he did is nothing short of stupendous and remarkable and miraculous and any other word you can think of. Just unspeakable what he had done. And again, it was so much that way one time, remember, in Christ the Messiah, the only unique Son of God, that it can't be repeated. And so we can't think that anybody else's sufferings are atoning, nor that this is just exemplary for us. This is not an example. We can't atone for other people's sins. Only Christ could do that. We saw how to handle suffering before in chapter 2. Now we're seeing the facts, the results, the consequences, and the purpose of Christ's suffering. Now, how did he accomplish this? That's the next phrase. It says, the just for the unjust. That is, the righteous for the unrighteous. We know very clearly from the Bible that Christ is righteous. We've addressed that momentarily already, but there are other passages that say that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may have not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse number 29 of the same chapter in 1 John 2 tells us, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born from him or has been born from him. Luke 23, verse number 47 is the last reference I'll give you for this truth, that Christ is the righteous one. It's Luke 23, verse number 47. The Lord has just given up his spirit on the cross and died. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And that is true. Out of the lips of the pagan Roman soldier, the truth about Christ. Well, that's clear. Christ is righteous. But just as clear, we are unrighteous. All of us are unrighteous. There is none who meets up to the standard of the glory of God. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, the Bible says, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is not one person here who ought to be able to allow their conscience to say they are all right before God. If your conscience is telling you that, let me tell you right now, your conscience is wrong. Your conscience is misinformed if it thinks you're okay with God. It's wrong if it thinks you're perfect or you're generally good and you're a good person. It's not correct. All are under sin. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Of course, if you're born again, then God has taken care of that. But don't even then be mistaken to think, well, I'm perfect now. I'm all set. You still sin. And who knows how often that is. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's why Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified, because nobody meets up to that standard of the law. Everybody falls short. Everybody's mouth spews out bitterness, and feet are swift to shed blood, and hands to do sin. So it's very clear that we have the just on one hand and the unjust on the other. You set them side by side, and you get a picture like light and darkness, up and down, right and wrong. You can't imagine a greater gulf, a greater difference in the righteous one and the unrighteous ones. But there is a word which connects the just to the unjust. And that word is the word for, a wonderful word, huper. It's the word that means in place of or instead of. So that the suffering was due to these people, and Christ said, look out of the way. I'm going to take that. He took that suffering for us, in our behalf. The one who had no sin took the place of the ones who had sin. The hammer of God's righteous wrath was upon Him for our sins. We deserve that. He allowed the weight of that wrath to fall on His head, His shoulders, if you will, His body on the tree, rather than on ours. Why did He do that? The Bible says, the just for the unjust, that purpose here, He might bring us to God. Now notice that He did not just suffer to take on the sins of other people, but He suffered to take away the sins of other people. Get that difference. He wants to take sins away. He wants to remove that barrier to our fellowship with God. Isaiah 59:2, a verse I often go back to, tells us that your sins have separated you from your God. They have built a wall of separation. Christ has come to break down that wall of separation and to remove the ground of unfellowship, of enmity with God. And that's what reconciliation really is all about. You take two enemies and you reconcile them together. You bring them together. Enmity and reconciliation are opposites. Remember in Romans chapter 5, the Bible said what? For when we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were His enemies. We didn't want anything to do with God. Let's just learn to admit that. In our previous state as unbelievers, or if we're an unbeliever now, we are an enemy of God. You might not feel like one, but that's what the Bible says. So it's true. That's what God's estimation of the situation is. So we learn about reconciliation. That is, removing the grounds for the enmity and then treating the person like they're not an enemy anymore. You know, you can have the grounds of enmity removed, but you can have bitterness remain. You've experienced that, haven't you? The forgiveness is supposed to have been done with. The apologies have been made. The grounds for your distance from your spouse, your friend, your church family has been removed, and yet bitterness resides here. God didn't do that. Not only has the grounds of enmity been removed, but He has reconciled us to Himself, and He has treated us, believers, as if we have no enmity anymore, because we don't if we're in Christ. Now that He could, I should say, that Christ could do that implies something very important. Christ couldn't bring us to God if He didn't have inside access to do so. Remember in John chapter 3, He said, I came from heaven. He was at the bosom of the Father, and He came down to do this work. He was there from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And by the way, the Word was God, sharing the very essence of deity as the Son of the Father with the Spirit. Wow. He had inside access so He could bring us to God. Let me just appeal to your conscience for a minute again. Maybe the Spirit of God is working in your heart right now. I'm just a seed sower here, but I'll just ask, is the seed landing on good soil? Is your heart open to the Word of God? Is your conscience recognizing the fact that what I'm saying to you is eternal and important truth? Are you thinking to yourself, boy, he's talking about enmity and reconciliation, and I'm not really sure I'm on the reconciled side of this equation. You need to get over on that side. You need to be done with enmity with God by appealing to Jesus to cleanse you from your sins. Cry out to Him and say, Jesus, forgive me, for I have sinned, and I know that You've died for my sins, and that You have suffered in my place to to bring me to God? And He will do that for you if you call out in sincerity and truth that way. Now, we've talked about the how theologically, that is with this idea of substitution. And maybe I should have parked on that word more. It's so important. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. He took our place. You cannot do it. You try, go ahead and try, but the hammer of God's wrath is going to come down on you like it came down on Christ. Only for all eternity it will do that. So flee to Christ and receive His substitution. But how did He do this physically? Well, it says at the end of the verse, He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And I take the translation just like that. Some of yours may say, put to death in the flesh and made alive in the lowercase s spirit. Or put to death by the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. I'll let you study those differences or come and talk to me later. But the way that this text has it, I think, is the most accurate. He was put to death in His body. That's all it means. In His flesh. He had flesh, by the way. It says that He came and took upon Him flesh from the miracle of the incarnation. It says that He came and dwelt with us in human flesh. 1 John even says this to such makes this such an important point by saying He came in the flesh. And if you admit and confess that He did come in the flesh, then you are of God. But if you say that He did not come in the flesh, then you are not of God. So it becomes an essential doctrine to be believed that Christ came in the flesh and He actually died in the flesh. He was buried in the flesh. This is a central tenet of the Christian faith. Now, we should note here, for all of you systematic theologians out there, that the Logos, the divine nature, if you will, did not die. That could not die. But instead it accompanied Jesus' body, His flesh to the grave and His spirit to Sheol. And we'll look at that more next time as we get into verses 19 and following. But then the resurrection. And so we have not only that He was put to death in the flesh, this is how this happened physically, but He was also made alive by the Spirit. Now, Hebrews 9 tells us that the Spirit, He offered Himself to God through the Spirit. So the Spirit was there aiding in this whole death of Christ. But He also was there present as He raised up from the dead. The Bible says God, the Father, was active in energizing and raising Him up from the dead. That's the great miracle of the New Testament. And that same power is available to work in us who are believers. But this also justifies my earlier statement that Christ's sufferings are temporary and one time only. Because He died, that was part of His suffering, and then He rose again from the dead. He's not still suffering. Or not going to suffer again. He's already conquered death. That's all done with. He's raised up from the dead and finished with all of that. He was resurrected. He was ascended to heaven. He was glorified there, as Philippians 2 tells us. And a similar thing is going to happen to believers. We may well die in the flesh. If the Lord tarries, all of us will. But we will be made alive, resurrected again, by God through the Spirit. Well, let me encourage you as we close this morning to really think on this verse, to really memorize this verse. The riches of it are, I mean, we've just spent 45 minutes talking about this one verse, but it is your whole life, my friends. Your whole life is founded on the truth of the gospel that is found here, because Christ suffered once for your sins. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. We see reconciliation, we see substitution, we see expiation, that is removal of sins. We see death and resurrection. Somebody asks you a reason of the hope that lies within you, then with meekness and fear tell them this verse, that Christ Jesus died in my place so that I could be with God. That's the bottom line. It tells us what He did, how He did it, what it accomplished, the miracle of the resurrection. There is so much packed in this little verse. What a blessing it's been to share it with you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that if there's one or more here, even young people, Lord, teenagers, who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, that your Spirit now will work in their hearts, that you will convict them of their sin and of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who came to die for them. Help them to know that of a certainty He is raised up from the dead, no more to die again, and that they may be brought to God if they will just believe, commit their lives to Christ, to follow Him, to turn away from their sins and turn to Christ. And Lord, if there's any wise in which they don't understand or don't know what is required of them, may they speak with me or someone else afterwards to find out. Today is the day of salvation, O God. You've told us that. We're not to wait anymore, but to come to Christ. And so we ask for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.